In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Today, the first Sunday of Lent, we celebrate the triumph of Orthodoxy. And this commemoration commemorates the final victory of the Orthodox over the Iconoclasts. There were two periods of Iconoclasm in the history of the Church. One was from 730 to 787, and the other was from 813 to 843. The first one ended with the Seventh Ecumenical Council, which affirmed the orthodoxy of icons and their veneration. And the second one is actually what we commemorate today, although the two, the Seventh Ecumenical Council and that final restoration at the initiative of the Empress Theodora are connected, because finally that was the last time that an emperor or an empress had suppressed the veneration of the icons, and the Empress Theodora put an end to that, and it didn't rear its head again in the history of the Orthodox Church. Although iconoclasm is not something that originated from within the Orthodox Church, nor is it something that's extinct today. The first actual outbreak of iconoclasm against the Orthodox happened under the Muslims about 10 years before the Leo the Isaurian made his decree against icons and began removing images in 730. The Muslims, of course, have a very radically different view of God than we do, and for one thing, they deny the reality of the Incarnation. And so the idea of there being an image of God in the flesh is something that, of course, they would not accept. But it was not something that originated from within the Church. Leo the Isaurian was one of, and all the iconoclast emperors, as a matter of fact, came from areas where the Muslims had made inroads. And so these emperors tried to find some way to bridge the gap between the Christians and the Muslims by moving a little bit in their direction. This is, of course, not something that the Church has ever accepted, because our faith is not an arbitrary faith. We don't believe or do the things that we do just because we wish to, and so therefore the idea that we can compromise in matters of the faith is something that we cannot accept. Protestants, of course, revived iconoclasm, and if you go to at least Protestant churches prior to very recent times, you would very rarely see any symbolism beyond the cross, and in some Protestant denominations, even the cross is something that they reject as an idol. But what does the Bible actually say on the subject? Does the Bible condemn icons or not? Well, the King James translates the second commandment as, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them." The word that's translated as graven image in Hebrew is a word that's never used in reference to any other kind of image other than an idol. And as a matter of fact, when the Septuagint was translated by the Jews before the time of Christ, they used the Greek word for idol to translate that word. So what is being talked about there is idols. And what it says is, "You shall not make them, you shall not bow down before them, and you shall not serve them," or worship them would be another way to translate that final word. So if we accept the idea that any image is being talked about here, then you couldn't have a driver's license with your own picture on it, because that's an image of something in heaven or above, or it's in the earth beneath. You couldn't have pictures of anything. You couldn't have even drawings of flowers or plants, because these are images of something that is in the earth beneath. And so the second commandment is not just saying don't worship the images, it's saying you don't make them, don't have them. But it's talking about a particular kind of image. It's talking about idols, not any kind of image. Just a few chapters later, in Exodus chapter 25, verse 18, God commanded Moses to have the Israelites make the Ark of the Covenant, and on the Ark of the Covenant there were two cherubims. It says, "And you shall make two cherubim of gold, of hammered work you shall make them, at the two ends of the mercy seat." And then in the next chapter, it talks about the curtains of the tabernacle, which was sort of the proto-temple that they had before they actually built the Temple of Solomon. And it says, "Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine woven linen and blue and purple and scarlet thread. With artistic designs of cherubim, you shall weave them. And on the veil of the Holy of Holies, it says, you shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen, and it shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim." And then when the Temple of Solomon was built, they made two huge cherubim that they actually placed right in front of the Holy of Holies. That's talked about in 1 Kings chapter 6. And then it talks about how on the walls of the temple there were carved, it says in chapter 6, verse 29, "You carved all the walls of the house round about with carved figures of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers within and without." And then on the doors of the temple, in verse 32, it says, "The doors also were of olive tree, and he carved upon them carvings of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold and spread gold upon the cherubim and upon the palm trees." And in the next chapter, it talks about even the furnishings had images of cherubim on them. And so in the temple of the Old Testament, everywhere you looked, you would have seen images of cherubim. Well, what are cherubim? Cherubim are a particular kind of angel. In the Bible, when you hear references to cherubim, they're almost always talked about being in the presence of God. There's some linguistic reason to think that the origin of the word implies that they're intercessors before God. And what is the temple? The temple was an image of heaven. And so when you were in the temple, you were seeing a earthly symbol of the heavenly temple. In the church today, this is also an image of the heavenly temple. And we try to approximate it as much as we can. This is a more humble church than many. But eventually, we would like to have icons all over the walls here, just like you had in the Old Testament. But you say, well, these are icons of saints, but in the Old Testament, they were icons of cherubim. Well, if you look at the Gospels, you find that prior to the resurrection of Christ, the saints were not in the very presence of God, but they were in Hades. They were in the grave. They were not suffering torment. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, we see that the righteous were experiencing a foretaste of bliss, and they refer to that often as the bosom of Abraham, whereas the wicked were suffering a foretaste of their final punishment in hell. But at the resurrection of Christ, Christ led captivity captive, and he emptied Hades, and the saints are now in heaven. So in the New Testament church, our church is surrounded not just by images of angels, but also of the saints. Because that's what you will see when you get to heaven. You'll see a great cloud of witnesses in heaven surrounding the throne of God and worshiping him forever. But what about venerating icons, you might ask? Well, if you study Jewish culture, one thing you find is that Jews show their respect for holy things by kissing them. When a Jewish rabbi takes the Torah scroll out, what does he do? He kisses it. When he takes out his prayer book, he kisses it. If he drops the prayer book on the floor accidentally, he picks it up and he kisses it to show his respect for it. When he goes in and out of his house, Jews have what they call a mezuzah, where they have certain scriptures written in them, fulfilling a literal commandment, more literally than probably was actually intended, where it talks about writing these words upon your doorpost. But nevertheless, when they go in and out of their house, they kiss that mezuzah to show their respect for that holy thing. When a Jew puts on his prayer shawl, he kisses his prayer shawl before he puts it on, before he puts on his phylacteries, which he binds those same scriptures to his forehead, literally, very literally fulfilling the words of the scriptures. He kisses them first. So this is a way that a Jew shows respect for holy things. But if you were to say to the Jew, why are you worshiping the mezuzah? Why are you worshiping your prayer book? Why are you worshiping your prayer shawl? The Jew would look at you and say, what do you mean? I'm not worshiping them. I'm just showing my respect. This is a holy thing. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses are a little bit more consistent than most Protestants, and they will not even venerate the American flag. So that's the reason why they won't say the Pledge of Allegiance. They won't put their hand over their heart, because they say that that's idolatry. But most of us don't see that as being idolatrous, I don't think. Now think about it a moment. when you put your hand over your heart and you look at the American flag and you say the Pledge of Allegiance, or you're standing at attention during the national anthem, are you worshiping, you know, cloth? Are you you worshiping this symbol, this pagan idol of an American government? No. That flag represents your country, and you're showing your respect for your country when you do that. And if we were Jews and we had a more Jewish culture, maybe we would all kiss the American flag rather than put our hands over our heart. But this is the Jewish way that you show respect, and this is the Orthodox way that we show respect for holy things. And so there's no idolatry in it whatsoever. You might ask, what difference does it really make? The fathers saw the rejection of icons as, among other things, a rejection of the tradition of the church, but also a rejection of the reality of the incarnation. Because what was quoted was a passage from Deuteronomy where it says that God, the Father, could not be depicted because the Jews had never seen him. He'd never seen any likeness, or they'd never seen any likeness or forms, and how could they depict him? Well, God in his essence, as he is something that we can never see. And so it's impossible for us to depict God in his essence in any iconography. But we as Orthodox Christians believe that God really became a man. He remained 100% God, but he also became 100% man in the incarnation. And so if we'd had video cameras back when Jesus Christ was walking the face of this earth, we could have videotaped him. We could have snapped photos and posted it on Facebook. We'd have had images all over the place of Christ as he was actually his incarnation. And that would not be idolatry. We don't consider it to be idolatry when we take a picture of a loved one. We don't consider it to be idolatry if it's someone we particularly love and we miss them and we even kiss the picture, which is not an uncommon thing for us to do. And so to deny that we could depict Christ is to deny that he was truly human, according to the fathers. Another thing about the iconoclast that has to be understood, because often Protestants will look back to the iconoclast as if they were sort of proto-Protestants. These were the real Christians, whereas the Orthodox were the ones that were corrupted by paganism. But when you read about the iconoclast, they were not particularly religiously fervent. They rejected monasticism. They were known for living very loose lives. As a matter of fact, if you have the Erdmann's Nicene, Post-Nicene Church Fathers series, if you look at the volume on the Seven Ecumenical Councils, you'll read a description about the Seventh Ecumenical Council. This is written by a Protestant, and he's quoting another Protestant, but it's very interesting to hear what he has to say. He says, "Much has been written, and truly written, of the superiority of iconoclastic rulers." And I just print in parentheses, what he's talking about there is their abilities as secular rulers. He's not making a comment about their theology. He's just saying they were good political rulers. But when all has been said that can be, the fact still remains that they were, most of them, but sorry Christians. And the justice of the Protestant Archbishop of Dublin, summing up of the matter, will not be disputed by any impartial student. He says, "No one will deny that with rarest exceptions, all the religious earnestness, all which constituted the quickening power of the church, was ranged upon the other side." He means the Orthodox side. Had the iconoclast triumphed, when their work showed itself at last in its true colors, it would have proved to be the triumph not of faith in an invisible God, but of frivolous unbelief in an incarnate Savior. This is the reality of the iconoclast. They were not the devout believers. Also, another thing that's often said by non-Orthodox about the Orthodox Church is you hear this phrase, Caesaropapism, which is the idea that, well, the Roman Catholics have their Pope, but the Orthodox had another kind of Pope, which was their emperor. And it's certainly true that in the Byzantine Empire and the Russian Empire and in other Orthodox kingdoms, a great deal of deference was given to the Orthodox ruler. But it's also true that that only went so far as that Orthodox ruler was asking them to do the things that were consistent with their faith. But the moment that one of those rulers stepped over the line and spoke contrary to the Orthodox faith, the Orthodox Church said, "Thus far, no farther." And the emperors that were iconoclasts persecuted the church. They destroyed monasteries. They martyred many monks and bishops. And it was outside of the Byzantine Empire that people were, where people were most free, that the great voices defending the icon spoke. And among them was St. John of Damascus. St. John of Damascus lived under the Muslim yoke. He was a minister serving under the caliph. And so had iconoclasm been the old tradition of the Orthodox Church, had that been the authentic Christian tradition, the Christians who were under the Muslims would have had every incentive to have tossed out all the icons and embraced iconoclasm, because it would certainly have made the Muslims happier to have not seen any images. And yet St. John of Damascus was one of the foremost defenders of icons, and you never saw iconoclasm in any of the Christian churches embraced by the Christians outside of the Byzantine Empire, and it was only embraced at the point of the sword within the Byzantine Empire and rejected by those who are the most zealous. Tonight, if you attend the Sunday of Orthodoxy Vespers, you'll hear what I'm about to read in an abbreviated form, but this is the decree of the Seventh Ecumenical Council upon this subject. As the prophets beheld, as the apostles have taught, as the church has received, as the teachers have declared, as the world has agreed, as grace has shone forth, as truth has been revealed, as falsehood has been dispelled, as wisdom has been manifest, as Christ awarded, thus we declare and affirm as we proclaim Christ our true God and honor his saints in words, writings, thoughts, sacrifices, churches, and holy icons. On the one hand, worshiping and reverencing Christ as God and Lord, and on the other hand, honoring the saints as true servants of the same Lord of all, and offering them proper veneration. Believing in one God, who is celebrated in the Holy Trinity, we salute and venerate the honorable images of the holy icons. Those who do not do so, who do not so hold, let them be anathema. Those who reject these truths, let them be separated from the church. For we follow the most ancient tradition and rules of the universal church. We keep the laws of the fathers. We denounce those who add anything to or take anything away from the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We honor the venerable images. We place under anathema those who do not hold to this. Anathema to them who presume to apply to the venerable images the things said in the Holy Scripture about the veneration of idols. Anathema to those who refuse to venerate with proper reverence the holy images of our Lord and of his blessed and saints. Anathema to those who call the sacred images idols. Anathema to those who say that Christians resort to the sacred images as to gods. Anathema to those who say that any other delivered us from the idols except Christ our God. Anathema to those who dare to say that at any time the Holy Church received and worshiped idols. So we all believe, and we are all of one mind, and we all have given our consent and have signed our names in agreement. This is the faith of the apostles. This is the faith of the fathers. This is the faith of the Orthodox. This is the faith that has established the universe. Amen.